I'm going to ask you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, our text this morning is verses 1 through 12. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and they put them in jail until the next day, for it's already evening. And many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. The next day their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved." You may be seated. As I think back over 20 years of preaching now, of those occasions in which, in the midst of sermonizing, preaching, I was actually disrupted and stopped in the middle of a sermon. There was the time when I was preaching in Ontario that there was an earthquake and the pulpit shook, and I thought the building was going to crash down on me. And then in the early days of All Saints, back when things were just a little bit wild and woolly, I remember one time looking up and seeing the visitor in the back row had brought a couple of small children who weren't used to being in church, and they were proceeding to take turns to climb to the top of the chairs and jump off of them. I'm thinking of distractions in preaching because as we come to our text here this morning, we have not just a distraction, but a straight-out disruption. As Peter seems to be winding up his sermon and heading into the home stretch, we've already noted the sermon reaches back into chapter 3, and he's given exposition, and he's calling for repentance, and he's driving home his sermon with great force and application. And in the midst of it, he feels a hand seize his shoulder. And it was the temple police, and they bring him under arrest. They charge him not to preach. This morning, as we think about Peter's response to that, as they, the temple authorities, the religious establishment, call upon him, asking him why he's doing these things, Peter responds with another sermon, yet it's not on that day, it's the next day. And the heart of that sermonic response to these questions by the religious elite was Christ. Christ as a healer, Jesus Christ as the cornerstone and center piece of the church, and Christ as the exclusive name of salvation. All this he declares to people who should know better, people who should have been depending upon him, but on account of their faithlessness and unbelief, were actually trying to stand in the way of Christ and the forward progress of his church and his gospel. And so to those leaders, Peter proclaims Christ at the center. I want to think about that this morning under 3 points. First of all, Jesus heals. Now, it's going to take a moment to get to that point because there's so much backfill, if you will, in our text before we actually get to Peter's sermon. I think there's a number of things that are very relevant to us in these early portions of our text because it sets up the context for who Peter proclaims these things to, and by setting up that context, it provides us an entry point into applying the text to ourselves today. So Peter, first of all, proclaims Christ Jesus is the one who heals, and he does that in the midst of a trial. He does that in the midst of a court trial. And we see the backdrop to that court trial beginning in verse 1. We're told, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain and the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them. And then in verse 2, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching them, we're told that they laid hands on them. So the beginning of the court proceedings really is something that happens on the day before as Peter is preaching, that the religious establishment is upset. In the middle of their preaching, the text would literally say, while they were preaching or while they were speaking, we have these religious authorities coming upon them. And the suggestion here is they are provoking an intense confrontation. They are agitated. Notice who is agitated at the preaching. We're given three categories of people here in verse 1. We have the priests, we have the temple guard, and we have the Sadducees. We'll need to think about some of these terms because they're important. First of all, we have the priests, likely with the very people who had just performed the sacrifice in the temple, which Peter and John and the crippled men had just taken part in and witnessed. Probably after they wrapped up their priestly duties, they noticed this large crowd milling about and gathering in Solomon's colonnade. They probably overheard Peter preaching, and so they were disturbed. Alongside of those priests is a reference to this temple guard. And this temple guard was a member of the high priestly family. He was, if you will, the chief law enforcement officer of the temple. It was his duty and his charge to make sure that everything that happened there in the temple and its precincts and courts was according to the law. That it was peaceful and that it was orderly. And when they tended to see crowds like this gather around preachers, they got concerned. And so here you have a law enforcement officer coming up to Peter and John, and that sets the backdrop for the arrest narrative. But then there's also this other group of people, and I think it's very important for us to think about. It's the Sadducees. Here we have the Sadducees. They didn't necessarily have to be religious. Many of them came from the ranks of the priests. But they were a part of what you would call the establishment. The Sadducees had for many, many decades now amassed all kinds of power. They were, if you will, the ruling elites. They were the aristocrats. But the interesting thing about these Sadducees is, as much as they wore the mantle and they were cloaking themselves in the form of religion, they really weren't religious at all. They were like our modern-day progressives or liberals. Part of the highlight reel of beliefs that they held was that when you're dead, you stay dead. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe that man had a soul. And so they denied, and they were very suspicious of as well, any kind of a preaching about a resurrection. So these were the kind of people who were in tune with the Roman government. They were in tune with how to keep order and peace in society, and they had a vested interest in it because their economic condition and their station socially was dependent upon making sure that everything stayed situation normal and that zealotry and wild messianic cults didn't rise up and disrupt the peace in Jerusalem or in Palestine. So it's this group of people, really, this cast of characters that comes upon the apostles, and as they are preaching, they lay hands on them, they apprehend them, and they throw them in jail. You can see what tended to motivate them now in verse 2, because we're told, being greatly disturbed, they were disturbed by the preaching. We're told they were disturbed, and they came and they laid hands on them because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The language here of being disturbed means they were irked, they were troubled, they were greatly annoyed. They were annoyed by the fact that they were preaching. At this time in Jerusalem and in ancient Israel, you didn't just go set up a soapbox. You didn't have freedom of speech, as it were, especially not in the temple. You didn't just identify yourself as a preacher. The only people who could teach the people of God was either a licensed rabbi or a priest. And so as they see these fishermen from Galilee stand up in the temple precincts and start preaching and gather a large crowd, it provoked anger. They were annoyed. They were annoyed at the message. Not just that they were preaching, they were annoyed at the message. Notice the message is formulated for us here. They are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Remind yourself here, the Sadducees were those who didn't believe in a resurrection. So when they hear about this preaching of a resurrection, particularly in the name of this man Jesus, it provokes suspicion and concern. And you can see that their concerns are confirmed by the fact that Luke sort of inserts in our text here this editorial note. Many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, within the broader context of Jerusalem, 5,000 isn't that large of a number. But if you think back to Acts chapter 1, verse 15, we're told when this little band of disciples got together after Christ's ascension, there was 120 of them. Then about 40 days later, as Peter stands up on Pentecost and proclaims that Jesus Christ is the one responsible for pouring out this Holy Spirit because he's been exalted to the right hand of God in heaven, you remember the crowds were provoked and they were pierced in heart and they said, what we must do? And on that day, 3,000 people repented and turned to Jesus Christ and received baptism. And now just not very long after that, we see here a record of the church growing again. Now, whether the text is actually telling us that 5,000 people were added to the church that day or the total number of people came to 5,000, it's really irrelevant. 5,000 is a growing movement. 5,000 people who were not followers of this man named Jesus not that long ago, now following and banding together after him, causes them to be full of suspicion and concern. You'll already remember that the religious elites before Jesus had been handed over to death were already concerned because they said the whole world is going after him. Now as they hear the echoes of preaching within the precincts of the temple, well, this little group of Christian disciples has come under the radar screen of the religious establishment and they don't like it. So they lay hands on them and they throw them in jail for the night and they try him in court the next day. You turn to verse 5, you see the context of the trial proceedings now. As we're told, the rulers, elders, and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. This is just a reference to the Sanhedrin. It was the official ruling body of the day. It had the highest authority in all of Israel. The actual name of the Sanhedrin is used in verse 15. It's called the council, but we know what's being said here. We're given a brief description of, in general terms, of those who are partaking of it. They were rulers and elders and scribes. But then you come to verse 6, you get some more specifics about who participated. We're told Annas the high priest was there, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. They were all of high priestly descent. What you need to know here is that the high priests are really the ones who are in charge of the establishment in Jerusalem, and they are in agreement that this movement here has to be snuffed out. It has to be quashed, and it has to be quashed now. What's also interesting here about this description, the specifics, as we hear about the high priest, we're told that Annas was the high priest when in fact he really wasn't. Annas had been deposed by the Romans about 15 years before Christ's public ministry. At this time, Caiaphas was actually the high priest, and you might even remember his name from the trial of Jesus. But that's of interest to us because when we think about the people here who have drawn the apostles into court, they are the very legal officials who are also religious. They are actually the officials who put Christ to death and presided over him and his death. And now Peter proclaims that very same Christ to them. But you see here, you have all of the dignitaries, you have all of the who's who, you have all of the establishment gathered together here to listen to these apostles and to figure out who they are and why they are doing what they are. Notice the inquiry that's made in our text now. As they put them in the center, which would indicate that an official proceeding is going on, because from ancient sources we know that this is how they would have conducted a trial. They would have arranged themselves in a sort of semicircle here. Basically what they are doing is placing them right in the center and they're firing questions at them. And we're told from ancient Jewish sources that there would be two scribes set in the middle of this semicircle and they would write down for and against. Who is for and who is against in the prosecution and defense of whoever was on trial. But the question that's put before them is very important, and that's really what leads us into the heart of our text, as they inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? You see, they're making a beeline straight to the heart of the issue. By what authority are you standing up in the middle of the temple precincts preaching? Who has given you this right? Who has licensed you? Who has made you official? Who has certified you? That's the question before them. And that's the backdrop now that Peter responds. We move into verse 8 and following. We get to the heart of Peter's sermon. And it's very interesting that as Peter launches into the sermon, and we get in now to our first point, that it's really Jesus Christ who heals. I want you to notice this very important description here. We're told Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you might remember that Jesus, before he was handed over and crucified, he gathered his disciples together and he said that the day is coming when they're going to hand you over. The day is coming when the establishment is going to rise up against you. They're going to lay hands upon you. And Jesus says, in that moment, give no thought to what you're going to say, because I will give you wisdom and I will give you utterance. And we hear the language here of Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit. We would think immediately of a promise being fulfilled. But we also hear in that language something significant, which we've already seen back in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, because it's the very language which is used to describe what happened when the Holy Spirit was poured out. We're told there they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues. We expounded that text. We noted that there's two different ways in which the New Testament describes filling in connection with the Holy Spirit. There's a sort of ordinary way in which we are filled by means of the Holy Spirit. It's what you would find in Ephesians 5, for instance. We're told there, the Apostle Paul says that we're not to be drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but we are to be filled by means of the Spirit. It's what's ordinary. It's something that we progressively need, regularly need. But then there's an extraordinary filling. We know that because the wording is different, the grammatical construct is different. There are instances in the New Testament when the Holy Spirit comes along and He fills God's people in a certain way. But the key thing to note is when the Holy Spirit acts in this extraordinary and miraculous way, it is empowerment for prophetic ministry. It is empowerment for prophetic ministry. So you'd see that in verse 4, back in chapter 2 again, we're told they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with tongues. Notice the immediacy of the connection between the filling and this prophetic task or this prophetic activity. Whatever follows after that, whatever is spoken, is not from human insight, it's from divine authority. And that's what we want to think about here now as Peter stands in the midst of this semicircle before the Sanhedrin. He is being called upon, he's being asked, by what authority, in whose name are you speaking and preaching? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, now is going to speak to them prophetically and from the authority and power of the Spirit of God. The very first thing he does is he begins to address them and to respond to their questions. He says, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well. Notice that they have asked a question about why Peter is preaching, upon whose authority is he preaching. And Peter responds by talking about not preaching, but healing. He makes reference to what is significant here, what has sparked the entire confrontation and the controversy. Is that this man has been healed. We already know the story. It's about the cripple. He used to sit next to the gate. He was crippled from birth. And for 40 years, he would be carted out to the temple gates and he would hold out his tin can and beg for change. And then Peter stumbled across him one afternoon and told him to rise up and walk and be healed in the name of Jesus Christ. The Nazarene. That's the healing that he's talking about here as you come into verse 9. If we are on trial today for a benefit, this is the kind of thing that Peter says, using this language, what people would commend. This isn't the kind of thing that people throw handcuffs on you for. This isn't the kind of thing which people would want to prevent. This is something which is noble, it's good, it's useful. He says, we're on trial for something that was good, a benefit to others. But he says, if you want to know the name behind all of this, in verse 10, let it be known unto you and to all the people of Israel that it's by the name Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Now, we've already spent time thinking about the connection between the name of Jesus and healing, so I don't want to spend too much time here other than to note what we've already noted, what Peter amplifies again in our text. It's the peculiar name, Jesus the Nazarene. He's not just simply identifying him in terms of his hometown and where he grew up. He is identifying him as somebody that they know, a man of historical record. Remember all the way back in chapter 2 that Peter, as he preaches to the crowds in the temple on the day of Pentecost, identifies Christ in precisely the same way. As he looks to the crowds in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, he says, "Men of Israel, listen, you know Jesus the Nazarene. And why do you know him? Because he was a man attested to you by signs and wonders and miracles." In other words, you're speaking about a known quantity. You know who he is. Peter makes the same reference here, but then he says something which we've said already before, that this name is a name of contempt. It's a name of contempt, and the reason why we can firmly say it's a name of contempt is because of the qualifier that Peter immediately adds, "whom you crucified." To associate Jesus and his name with the grotesque symbol of the cross was to set a stumbling block before the Jews. This isn't the Messiah that they bargained for. This wasn't the Christ that they were seeking to be as their Savior. And so here, by associating the grotesque image and symbol of the cross, Peter is speaking really in their mind about a name of weakness. And yet, ironically, it's a name of power, because he said also, "whom God raised from the dead." But notice once again, Peter is blaming people. Going back into Acts chapter 2, he blames them for handing over with wicked hands Christ to be crucified. Back in chapter 3, when he's preaching to those crowds, he says again that you are the one that delivered him over. You put to death the Prince of Life. And now he's back to blaming people again. Now he's blaming the people who actually had a real authoritative hand in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Sanhedrin. He is looking Caiaphas in the eyes and his father-in-law, Annas, who's really the actual high priest in terms of authority. That's why Luke references him a high priest. We know he's not the real high priest at the moment. He's been deposed. But in terms of auctoritas and gravity, he is the true high priest. And he looks both of them right in the eyes and says, "You crucified this Christ." Now, that's all very important backdrop, because the main point that we wanted to get to, and I think is the main point that Peter wants to get to, is not so much the healing. I mean, it's self-evident that the man has been healed. They know Jesus Christ as a healer. Those very men that he was talking to know Christ as a healer. He has been attested to. He has been certified and confirmed in front of them with many miracles. Really, the point that Peter wants to get to is this new qualification of Christ here in verse 11 as he transitions now to his next point. Not just that Jesus is a healer, but Jesus is the foundation. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Notice here in verse 11, he continues on. He is. He's not referring back to the man who was once lame who has been healed. The pronoun here is looking back to Jesus Christ the Nazarene. And Peter proclaims something essential and crucial about Christ, saying, "He is. This one is the stone. This one is the stone." Now, probably in your Bible, it's in italics or in capital letters, and that indicates to you that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. This is a quotation from Psalm 118:22. This is a psalm that Jesus Christ himself applied to himself in the last week when he was before his crucifixion. He told the audience that he was indeed the stone which the builders had rejected. Peter must have heard him and not understood, but now he does. And now Peter, as he responds to the challenge of the Sanhedrin, "By what authority or by what name do you preach? By what authority and by what name do you preach this message of resurrection in Jesus Christ?" Peter now gets to the heart of the issue to them. "I do it based upon the authority of the stone." He is the stone. But what I want you to notice, people of God, this morning is the whole way that Peter presents this prophecy of Christ to them. Because the whole way he presents it unto them is designed to highlight their guilt. Peter makes two changes, if you will, to the text. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he can do that. He makes two changes to the text. And the first change that he makes to the text is he doesn't use the word rejected. I don't know why the New American Standard, which is almost always right, as you know, uses rejected, because that's not the word here. What Peter has done is he's altered the word, and it's interesting because in every other use of this text in the New Testament, rejected is always used. But Peter doesn't use rejected here. Peter uses a word which means despised. It means to hold into contempt. It's to scorn. So Peter is not focusing so much on their action as their attitude. Peter is saying, this is how you regarded Christ. This is how you thought of Jesus the Nazarene. You held him in contempt. You held him in contempt. You despised him. More than that, he highlights their agency in it. Notice he says, by you. Now, if your Bible is already indicating this is a quotation from the Old Testament, it'll probably switch from capital letters to lowercase letters, like it does in the New American Standard. We're told, he is the stone which was rejected by you. What's interesting is he didn't have to say that because the text already tells you who he was rejected by. He was rejected by the builders. But just so that they would know that they are the builders, it's as if he highlights it. You're the builders. It wasn't some bureaucratic rabble. It wasn't a nameless and faceless crowd. He says, you, the religious leaders, you, the establishment, you, the priests, you, the scribes, you, the Sadducees, you, the high priest, you, the people who were appointed and put in positions of authority and leadership, you're the ones who despised Christ. It wasn't somebody out there. It was you. And the problem with it all is now expounded and articulated in the second part of the quotation from Psalm 118:22, because now Peter draws out the significance of who this Christ is. As he calls him the stone, he goes on to say, he is the one which became the chief cornerstone. Now, what's so critical about the way Peter describes this and the way it is in the original, it speaks of the chief stone. In ancient architecture, there would be this keystone. It was the load-bearing stone. It was the stone which would have connected the walls. It was the thing which held the entire building together. If you didn't have that, a building couldn't stand. So this is a way to highlight and draw attention to the centrality of Christ to the church. This is Peter's way of saying, if you don't have this stone, you don't have a church. And he says what these religious leaders did, who were in a position to do something entirely differently, they put the chief stone in a trash pile. They cast him out. Instead of building the church on Christ, they built it on themselves. This gets into the application of our text. I think this is where we really enter into the relevance of this text for us here this morning. Because the charge that Peter levels at them is not just ignorance, not just that they have a bad attitude, but what he charges them with, who are the religious leaders of the church, what he charges them with is building a Christless church. As I was reading through Calvin's comments here, I found them very helpful and illuminating, because what Calvin basically does is he says, by Peter taking up this metaphor, this image of builders, there are contractors, there are construction workers, there are people who are assigned to build, and then there's Christ the headstone, who's that key, significant, central, that thing which holds everything together, which is Christ. What Calvin says is he's reflecting on, he's giving insight into that which is essential to the church. See, the builders here are not just the priests, the builders here are in every generation, the pastors and elders of the church, the leadership of the church. And I would say by extension that behind them also would be the people of God if they're consenting to it. But Calvin says we can take this image and we can apply it way beyond the first century. We can apply it to the 16th century. We can apply it to today. And the key question is that emerges from that metaphorical application is, how are you building? Now that's a powerful question to put to them. Because again, we told you that these are the religious establishment. These are the leaders of the church. We also gave you insight into that group of the Sadducees which dominated the Sanhedrin. We've already told you they were the modern day liberals and progressives. They didn't believe any ghosts or spooks in the machine. To them, life was about death and taxes. There's nothing afterwards. But for some reason, they couldn't just acknowledge who they were. Likely because religion gave them status. Religion made them who they were. They were looked up to as royalty. They were viewed as dignified. And attached to that dignity and that status was an income. And so as much as they rejected and denied core and central features of a biblical religion, they couldn't let go of identifying themselves with the church. And what Peter essentially does here is shows the hypocrisy. Because he says in building and in seeking to sustain and uphold this apparatus of church, they built without Christ. They built without a foundation in Jesus. That's the same warning to us today. That's the same warning to us today that the charge to or against here these religious leaders and the establishment here is the same charge to us today to be careful how we're building the church. Because in every generation, the church faces the same problem. We'll be a Christ-centered, stone-centered, gospel-centered church, or we'll be a church that's founded upon man's authority. I couldn't help as I thought about that to compare this description of religious leaders who are in a position to know better and to do something different, but not doing it, but building a church that exalted themselves and stuffed their pockets with cash and reinforced and enhanced their social profile, how that has such a contemporary ring to it, doesn't it? We have churches all over this land that are the size of shopping malls. In fact, they are shopping malls. With coffee shops and bowling alleys and workout rooms, theaters. Oh yeah, a little place to gather for worship too. With high-profile personalities running them who have seven-figure salaries to their name. But very little Christ in them. And oh, what pressure we're constantly under to evaluate ourselves by the standard of success. We're constantly under this pressure of evaluating ourselves by the standard of success. And so we look down the street and we see the large buildings and we see all the cars in the parking lot and we see how it looks so successful. How your neighbors would want to go there. Can't say that about every one of them, that they're without Christ, but it's a danger. It's the danger of it all. We're often being pressured to conform to the ways and the practices and the worship, the mentality and the church life of it all, because we want to look successful. We have a great warning here in our text that we don't build the church around men. We don't build the church around human traditions. We don't build it around human appetites and desires and things which we think are smart or successful. We don't build it upon empty human philosophy. We have to build the church on Christ. So Calvin says, let them give themselves wholly to the building of the temple of God. And because all men do not do their duty faithfully as they ought, let them see what is the best manner of building aright. Let them retain Christ for the foundation. That's our charge. to build around Christ, the foundation, to have a stone-centered church and a Christ-centered church and a gospel-centered church. By what authority, Peter, do you do these things? Well, I'm preaching Sanhedrin to replace you. Because Christ now, the resurrected, glorified, exalted Christ, who is now at the right hand, reigning in power and glory, He is the head of the church and enthroned in power and glory on high. He has raised up a ministry to replace you. That is a ministry of preaching, is a ministry of proclaiming Christ. So Peter has proclaimed that Jesus is the name that heals. Peter has proclaimed that Jesus is the name who is the centerpiece of the architecture of the church, that thing which is essential, such that the church can't exist without it. And finally, Peter caps off his sermon unto the Sanhedrin, speaking of Christ and preaching Christ as the exclusive Savior. This really seems to be the climax, if you will. It seems to be that point which flows from everything that's been said now. As he says, and as he continues his thought, he's identified Jesus Christ as the healer. He's identified him as the stone. And now he says, this is what you need to know. And there is salvation in no one else. In the original, the wording is kind of clunky. It's clumsy. But it highlights the issue of something is being negated. Here's how it would read. And not is there in no other salvation. It's odd even in Greek. It doesn't really read right, but it's not because Peter is inelegant with his wording. He's trying to make an emphatic negation. He's trying to say no other. There's no other Savior. There's no other salvation. There's no other way. And then he doubles down on that thought, but highlights and expands upon it in such a way that amplifies and makes clear and plain that Christ is exclusive. Notice as he goes on to say, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's a grounding statement. First of all, notice that Peter has said in the initial part of the verse, there is no other, not salvation. And now he says, for. It's a critical word because Peter is now explaining why he can state so emphatically in negative terms why there's no other salvation. For. And the reason is unfolded in the series of clauses which follow. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Key term here is must. The key term here is must because it really explains why Jesus is himself the exclusive Savior. The reason he is the exclusive Savior is because every other time this word is used in the New Testament, essentially, basically what it's saying is that the necessity is grounded in the divine, eternal plan of God. Essentially, what he is saying is because of the sovereignty of the divine appointment of Jesus Christ to be Savior, there is no other. Because of the eternal decree of God. Because from before the foundations of the world, God has ordained it to be this way. There is this one and there is no other. His name is exclusive. No other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. You think about that for our application this morning, we can't help but lay hold of and insist upon the idea of Christ being the exclusive name of salvation. Christ is the exclusive name of salvation. And that's so important for us to insist upon. I think I've mentioned this before, but an old radio DJ I used to listen to and enjoy, I said something that seems to me to highlight the necessity of this insistence. As he said, I be loving me some Jesus. I can't bring myself to believe that people can't be saved in some other way. I'd be loving me some Jesus, but I just can't accept that people who don't believe in Him but trust in some other religious formality or system aren't going to be saved too. That's the relativism. That's the wishy-washiness, to use a fancy word. That's the problem with our age. Our age is full of cultural relativism and multiculturalism and celebrates diversity and inclusiveness. The only thing that our age is against is exclusivity. The only thing that we're against is somebody saying, there's one way. Or to put it another way, using Peter's language, there's no other way. Our age will affirm and pat on the back and talk in the most noble and glowing terms of anybody who wants to believe in something, of anybody who's a person of faith. They don't care. No one cares today if people are practicing some form of religion. The only thing that they're against is somebody saying, you have to believe this, or you're not saved. I don't think that the religious establishment here that Peter is confronting was probably that relativist. But what he is doing is he is laying down the gauntlet to them. What he is doing is he's laying it all on the line. He's saying that all of this stuff that you have invested in, all of this, the trappings of religion, this temple, the sacrifices, the sights, the sounds, the smells, the dignity of your high priesthood, and all of the trappings that go along with being a part of the religious establishment. He's saying, he's laying it down on the line. That doesn't save. It's empty. It's mere ceremonies. It's Christless. You can't put your hope in it. He disrespects it. He says, you must seek your salvation in no other than this stone, Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. He makes a bold stand. That bold stand and declaration is for us today as well. We have to have the courage. We have to have the courage to tell people that there's no other way. We cannot respect other religions and belief systems. We cannot watch family members and loved ones and friends and neighbors sacrifice their life at the altar of false religion. We can't encourage ourselves by saying at least they believe in something. Same message that Peter preaches to the establishment here is the same message we have to proclaim today. There is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. The second thing I would say for our application this morning is we need to savor the exclusive name of Christ. See, we insist upon Christ as exclusively Savior, but we also need to savor the exclusive name of Christ. And the savoring of the exclusive name of Christ starts with remembering what the name means. It means Jehovah is salvation. It's the very name that the angel of the Lord comes and he gives Joseph for this child who Mary would give birth to. He said, you shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The beginning of the savoring of the exclusive name of Jesus is reminding ourselves of the meaning of his name. He is a savior from sin. It's the exclusive part which we cling to. It's the exclusive part which we stake everything on. It's not just that he is a Savior, he is the Savior. And the reason why he is the Savior is because he was not only the man who was appointed and ordained of God from of old, but he is also the very one who went to that cross bearing our sins and shed his blood there, that he might make peace through the blood of his cross and reconcile us with God. So we savor the exclusive name of Jesus this morning by remembering that he is the only Savior. from our sins. Every time we hear that is an occasion, an opportunity for us to run with faith to that very Savior. Every single time we hear of Christ being the one who shed His blood on the cross for our sins is the time which we run to that Christ. It's the time we remember our own failings. It's the time we remember our own shortcomings. It's the time we remember our own sins. It's the time we remember, joyfully so, that there is a Savior, one who washes us from all of our sins in His precious blood. We think about ourselves that way and what Christ has done for us that way. We're on our way to savoring what's exclusive. It leads us this morning to give thanks for this one who Peter proclaims not only the stone, not only the chief cornerstone, but the one in whom there is salvation, no other than Jesus. Father, we thank You for the stone who was rejected. We thank You for the Christ who was smitten and afflicted. We thank You for Him who was our substitute. We pray this morning as we hear about His central role in the life of the church that we would honor the authority and the place of our Savior by giving Him first place and foundational place in the life of this church. Remind us that He is the one who's given charge to oversee all, and that based upon His authority, all that we do in our worship, all that we believe, and the whole way we conduct ourselves flows from His authoritative word. So let us honor His central and significant place in the life of this church by submitting to Him in everything. Give us cheerful hearts to do so. Help us also to remember, O Lord, that it's not just a rule to be followed, but it's a Savior to be savored and loved and adored and thanked and praised because of His overflowing mercy. So give us hands of faith, O Lord, to lay hold of the healing and the forgiveness that's in His blood. Strengthen us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.